Greetings, Israelites. Welcome to Word Study with Brother Hebert. This is part 10 of Demons and Unclean Spirits. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Demons and Unclean Spirits can be found in the Word Studies section. In part 9, we saw that the language of sickness departing often mirrors the casting out of devils, highlighting a deeper truth. Whether physical illness, moral corruption, or spiritual deception, all forms of affliction are subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. From leprosy departing, to fevers and unclean spirits being cast out, the same terminology is used, showing that Jesus came not just to cure bodies, but to liberate minds and communities from false teachings, oppressive traditions, and social bondage. These conditions weren't supernatural, but they were always destructive. Healing in this light is restoration, not only of health, but of identity, truth, and covenant purpose. We continue in John. Jesus at the Feast of Booths. John 7:14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Judeans marveled, saying, How knows this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go you about to kill me? The people answered and said, You have a devil. Who goes about to kill you? You talk like one of the demoniacs, like a madman. Some of the people were not aware that the Edomite Pharisees tried to kill him for healing the lame at the pool on the Sabbath. The charge, You have a devil, is not a theological statement about supernatural possession. It's a slanderous accusation meant to discredit Jesus, similar to calling someone insane or paranoid. This rhetorical attack sidesteps the real issue, their own violation of the law, while accusing him of breaking it. Verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Deuteronomy 1:16. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, Hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the sojourning kinsman that is with him. Jesus is telling them to rise above the letter of the law into the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law involves the heart. The heart knows mercy. Second witnesses and parallels include Matthew 11:18, Jesus accused of having a devil for his ministry style. John 8:48, Say we not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil? Another slanderous insult. Isaiah 11:3-4, Messiah judges with righteousness, not by sight or hearsay. As we move into John chapter 8, the demoniac isn't seen in foaming mouths or wild-eyed possessions. It's seen in the religious elite who claim Abraham, but reject the truth standing in front of them. Jesus confronts the Edomite Jewish Pharisees not as literal children of Satan, but as those who do the works of the devil, lying, accusing, and seeking to murder the righteous. Their father is not about flesh, but allegiance. To whom you obey, his servant you are, Romans 6:16. Though they boast of Abrahamic descent, their actions expose them as impostors, not sons of the covenant. In calling them of your father the devil, John 8:44, Jesus wasn't speaking of genetics, but of spiritual alignment. Like the prophets before him, he uses father metaphorically to describe whose character they reflect, not Abraham's faith, but the devil's lies. Their traditions of men, what we know today as Judaism, oppose the truth of God and the Word made flesh. These are the same adversarial forces we saw throughout the devil study. The carnal mind, religious pride, false authority, and counterfeit systems that war against Jesus Christ's kingdom. John 8 is not about spooky spirits. It's a courtroom of truth versus deception. Jesus, the light of the world, exposes the darkness hiding in priestly robes. These men were not possessed. They are the demoniacs of their generation, vessels of lies and death, who hear not God's word because they are not of God. John 8:47. He that is from of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. 1 John 4:6. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John 8:48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me, and I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom do you make yourself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The repeated accusation, You have a devil, is a calculated insult, calling Jesus insane, deceived, or in league with evil to undermine his credibility. It reflects the adversarial pattern where the term devil is used for slander and malicious opposition, not literal demon possession. Jesus draws a covenantal line. Those truly of God hear and obey God's words. His opponents do not, because they are not of God, meaning they stand outside covenant faithfulness. His promise of never seeing death speaks of eternal covenant life, not an escape from physical mortality. The climactic, Before Abraham was, I am, identifies him with the eternal authority of Yahweh, not as a temporal political messiah. Their violent reaction shows that the real devil at work is the spirit of murderous opposition to God's truth, not an invisible fallen angel. Some second witnesses and parallels include John 7:20 and 10:20, similar accusations of having a devil, Isaiah 43:10 and 11, and Exodus 3:14, God's self-revelation, I am. Acts 7:52, the pattern of persecuting the one sent by God. 1 John 3:15, hatred equated with murder in God's eyes. In this parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus identifies the thief and the robber as the Edomite Jewish priestcraft. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 10:19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Judeans for these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a devil and is mad. Why hear you him?" The Jews believed in a spirit which they called
Tezazit,
and which, they say, is an evil spirit that takes away the understanding of men. And under the influence of such a demon, the Jews thought Christ to be. Verse 21. Others said, "These are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" G 11:39. Dahimonizomahi is a verb. To be demonized, to be under the influence of a demon, or in idiomatic Hebrew-Greek speech, to be insane, to act irrationally. G 11:40, dahimonion, is a noun, demon, evil spirit in Greek thought. In New Testament context, often used idiomatically for the supposed being itself. So in John 10:20, many of them said, "He has a devil," or demon, G 11:40, "and is mad," G 11:39. G 11:40, the accusation, "He has a devil," or demon, label. G 11:39, the description of the condition, "He's out of his mind, behaving irrationally," state. They're essentially label and condition, or state. The noun names it, the verb describes it. The devil accusation functions as a smear to undermine Jesus' credibility, equating his bold claims with madness. This shows the real dynamic at play, entrenched opposition labeling truth as insanity. The division, schisma, reveals that his words force a choice. Some recognize the truth, others reject it. The counter-argument in verse 21 is critical. It appeals to evidence. Miraculous healing, especially restoring sight to the blind, cannot come from one in league with evil. This exposes the inconsistency of the devil charge, turning the accusation back on the accusers. God allows heathen beliefs. God permits heathen nations to remain in ignorance, worshiping false gods or believing in demons. The gods of the nations are idols, Psalm 96:5. Israel's worship of the one true God sets them apart from other nations. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever, Micah 4:5. Jesus often spoke in parables, leaving those outside the faith in ignorance. To them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, Matthew 13:11. Jesus did not challenge non-Israelites' belief in demons, focusing instead on healing and teaching. Did Jesus personally believe in demons? The best way to evaluate Jesus' belief is through three key points. The absence of explicit teaching on demons. Jesus never explicitly teaches about demons as independent beings. Nowhere does he explain their origin, nature, or hierarchy. If belief in demons was essential, why is there no doctrinal instruction? Jesus' use of symbolic and parabolic language. Jesus frequently used metaphors, parables, and hyperboles to explain deeper truths. Many miracles had symbolic significance, reinforcing the message of the kingdom of God, rather than proving the literal existence of demons. Jesus' teaching was rooted in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never describes demons as real entities controlling human behavior. Evil is attributed to human sin, divine punishment, or false gods, idols, not demonic beings. Since Jesus consistently taught from the Old Testament, it is unlikely that he suddenly introduced a new doctrine of demons. Did the disciples believe in demons? The disciples likely started with traditional Jewish beliefs about demons, gradually learned deeper spiritual truths from Jesus, had misunderstandings, just as they struggled to grasp Jesus' teaching about his death, resurrection, and the kingdom of God. Peter needed to hear things three times. Their exorcisms were performed in Jesus' name, emphasizing his divine authority rather than demonology. And they likely reflected their existing beliefs rather than a theological precise understanding of spiritual evil. As the New Testament developed, early Christian leaders, for example Paul, redefined demons as false gods and idols, 1 Corinthians 10:20, moving away from literal demonology. When Jesus or his disciples spoke of devils or unclean spirits, they often used the common language of the people, not to validate those beliefs, but to speak in terms the audience could understand. This method is seen throughout Scripture. Paul spoke to Hebrews with the law and prophets, Acts 13, but to Greeks at Mars Hill, he referenced their altar to the unknown God, Acts 17:23, not because he endorsed their gods, but to redirect them toward the truth. Likewise, when someone today says they have COVID, we understand they mean flu-like symptoms, which is just the body in detox, even if we know the official narrative is built on medical and political deception. Or when a churchgoer says, "I'm saved," we may use that term in conversation, not to affirm their rapture doctrine, but to reach them with a deeper understanding of obedience, deliverance, and covenant identity. Jesus didn't waste time dismantling every false worldview. He spoke truth plainly, used parables and metaphors strategically, and let the Spirit of God divide the light from the darkness in due time. The book of Acts contains far fewer demon miracles than the Gospels. Only two key summary statements refer to exorcisms in the apostolic ministry, and only two incidents raise questions about demonic influence. 1. The girl with the spirit of Python, Acts 16, a unique case tied to Gentile religious cults, raising theological questions about demon belief. And 2. The Jewish exorcists in Ephesus, Acts 19, an account that ties into Jesus' parable of the wandering spirit, symbolizing the Jewish priesthood's downfall. These cases differ from gospel exorcisms in that they take place in Gentile regions, connect demon beliefs with religious cults and idolatry, have symbolic meaning related to Judean and Gentile spiritual conditions. The key question remains, do these accounts provide real evidence of demons, or do they reflect cultural beliefs? Expansion of the Gospel and Demon Exorcisms. Acts follows the progression of the Gospel, Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The progression of the Gospel. 1. Jerusalem and Judea, Acts 5:16, the first reference to exorcisms in the apostolic ministry. 2. Samaria, Acts 8:7, unclean spirits are cast out, mirroring Jesus' exorcisms. And 3. The Gentile regions, meaning the regions of the nations, Acts chapter 16 and 19, unique encounters involving a religious cult and Jewish exorcists. This progression reflects the broadening scope of the gospel and the shifting focus away from Jewish-specific demonology toward pagan religious beliefs. Just as Acts records, at the same time, the transition from the Old Covenant sacrificial rituals and Levitical ordinances contained in the law and living by the letter of the law to the renewed covenant with the Torah written upon our hearts and the willingness to follow the spirit of the law, which is what circumcision of the heart is, and by living by the faith of Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Exorcisms in Jerusalem. The apostles heal many, Acts 5:12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. This passage closely mirrors Luke 6:18, reinforcing the continuity between Jesus' ministry and the apostles' work. The use of unclean spirits instead of demons is notable. The phrase, vexed with unclean spirits, echoes previous descriptions of demon possession in Luke's gospel. This scene continues Luke's theme from Acts 3 and 4, where the Spirit's presence among the apostles validates their message through acts of mercy and restoration. Unclean spirits are not described as visible supernatural beings, but as conditions of spiritual, moral, or psychological oppression, often accompanied by physical ailments. These people are drawn to the apostles because their ministry offers what the temple authorities could not: genuine healing and release from religious, social, and physical bondage. Parallels and second witnesses include Luke 4:18, proclaiming liberty to the captives, Isaiah 58:6, loosing the bands of wickedness, and Mark 6:13, disciples casting out many devils and anointing with oil for healing. Exorcisms in Samaria. Philip preaches in Samaria, Acts 8:4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with the palsies, and they that were lame were healed. Unclean spirits, pneuma akathartos, G 4151, spirit, breath, influence, and G 169, impure, defiled. Here again used for moral or spiritual corruption, not supernatural beings. Came out, common expulsion language for removing an affliction, similar to leprosy departing. Some of the Samaritans were already racially and religiously distinct Israelites from the northern kingdom, not foreigners. Contextually, The gospel's reach here is a reunification of divided covenant people. Simon Magus represents false religion and corrupt spiritual authority, a direct contrast to the Spirit's genuine power. Possessed is G2192, echo, a verb, which means to hold in the hand, to have or hold. Possession of the mind refers to alarm, agitating emotions, etc. To hold one's self, to be in such or such a condition, to adhere or cling to, uncircumcised. This passage mirrors gospel exorcisms, including unclean spirits crying out, a common feature in Jesus' encounters, healing of physical ailments alongside exorcisms, suggesting symbolic or spiritual meanings rather than literal demons. Additionally, Acts 7:57 describes the Jewish Sanhedrin crying out with a loud voice, using the same phrase as the demon possessed in Acts 8:7. This literary connection suggests that rejection of Christ is linked to spiritual blindness and bondage, just like demon possession. Thus, Acts continues the typology of demon possession as a symbol of idolatry and rejection of God, a theme seen throughout the Gospels. Verse 8, "And there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God." Sounds like Joel Osteen, Billy Graham Franks, and other televangelists preaching personal salvation.
Oh, I'm saved.
Verse 11, "And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." Philip's ministry in Samaria bridges a deep historical divide, 1 Kings chapter 12 and John 4:9. The unclean spirits being cast out represent both physical ailments and the false religious influence dominating the region, reinforced by Simon's sorcery and his sway over the people. This is a battle between truth and counterfeit faith.
Just believe.
The healings and release from unclean spirits affirm that the kingdom of God is reclaiming territory from deceptive spiritual leaders and their traditions, not waging war against invisible supernatural entities. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, Your money perish with you, because you had thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, you of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray you to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of Yahweh, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The conversion of Lydia, Acts 16:11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothrake, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Master opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Master, come into my house, and abide there. And she constrained us. Even though there is no direct mention of demons or unclean spirits here, Luke is laying the spiritual and cultural groundwork. Philippi was a city deeply influenced by Roman paganism and imperial cults. The next verse, Acts 16:16, will introduce a slave girl with a spirit of Python, but before that, we see the contrast. Lydia represents truth received, an open heart, voluntary acceptance of the gospel, and a change of household direction. The slave girl, coming next, represents truth resisted and manipulated, spiritual exploitation for profit. This passage shows that the same gospel which frees and transforms, as with Lydia, will also expose and confront counterfeit spiritual powers and systems, as in the verses to follow. The girl with the spirit of Python, Paul and Silas in prison. In the first century Greco-Roman world, spirit of Python was a common cultural phrase for someone claimed to be inspired by the Delphi Oracle, a religious scam blended with superstition. This girl was a slave being commercially exploited by her owners, likely trained to perform ecstatic speech, vague predictions, and manipulative theatrics to appear inspired. Her proclamation about Paul and his companions was true in wording, but likely mocking in tone or intended to affiliate the gospel with pagan divination, thus discrediting it. Paul's command, in the name of Jesus Christ, is a public demonstration that the gospel is incompatible with pagan sorcery and that Christ's authority supersedes all false religious claims. Acts 16:16, And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. What was the spirit of Python? The Greek word for divination is puthon, directly referring to a Greek religious cult tied to the god Apollo, the spirit of divination. In Greek mythology, Apollo slew the serpent Python and took control of the oracle at Delphi. The priestess of Apollo was called the Pythia, and she was believed to be inspired by a divine prophetic spirit. What this means for demonology. The Python spirit was not a demon, but a religious spirit associated with Greek idolatry. Paul casts out the spirit, not because it is demonic, but because it disrupts his mission. If Python was a real supernatural entity, this validates Greek gods, leading to polytheism, not monotheism. More likely, Luke is recording how local people understood this girl's abilities, not affirming the existence of Python as a real spirit. Parallels and Witnesses. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18:10-12, condemns divination as an abomination. New Testament, similar confrontation in Acts 13:6-12 with Elymas the sorcerer. Jesus' ministry, Luke 4:33-35, Spirit cries out truth about Jesus, but is silenced. The Hollywood version.
Instead of a persistent chatterbox, she's portrayed as a floating witch child, eyes rolled back, chanting in demon languages, conjuring smoke and fire. The whole marketplace flees, except Paul, who claimly yells, "Come out!" The creature screams like a banshee and bursts into flames. The merchants would have shut down Philippi that very day.
Paul in Athens. Paul's spirit is provoked not by invisible demonic forces, but by visible, tangible idolatry. Statues, shrines, and philosophical systems exalting man's wisdom above God's truth. The gods here, daimonia, are the same as in the Old Testament, idols and false deities, which Scripture calls nothing. 1 Corinthians 8:4, but which enslave men's minds through cultural, religious, and political systems. The real conflict is worldview versus worldview, the kingdom of God confronting the kingdoms of men. Acts 17:16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Judeans, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others say, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Idolatry, Katidolon, G27:12, full of idols, literally completely covered with images. Luke uses a rare term here to emphasize Athens' saturation in pagan imagery. Babbler, Spermalagos, G46:91, literally seed picker, like a scavenger bird picking up scraps. Figuratively, a peddler of second-hand ideas, someone lacking original thought. Gods is G1140, demons, but in the Greek sense of objects of worship.
The original expression, strange gods, signifies strange or foreign demons. By demons, however, they did not understand devils or evil beings as we do, but rather men who had lived on earth and were afterward deified.
Paul does not acknowledge their gods or demons as real beings. Instead, he declares, "God that made the world dwells not in temples made with hands." This mirrors Old Testament prophetic arguments that idols are just wood and stone, incapable of speech or action. Isaiah 44:9-20, Psalm 135:15-18. Paul maintains this Old Testament stance in his letters. An idol is nothing in the world, 1 Corinthians 8:4. Even though Gentiles worship idols as gods, Paul dismisses their existence by reaffirming pure monotheism. There is none other God but one, 1 Corinthians 8:5. Thus, Paul does not treat demons as real beings. Instead, he equates them with idols, which are powerless and non-existent. The Sons of Sceva, Acts 19:11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases parted from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This is the only recorded instance of exorcisms in Paul's ministry. Key differences. Paul does not perform direct exorcisms like Jesus. Evil spirits leave when people touch his garments. The term evil spirits, G4190 and G4151, is distinct from unclean spirits, G169 and G4151, suggesting a connection to Ephesus's pagan religious cults rather than the Jewish concept of demons. In contrast to the Judean region exorcisms in Acts 5 and 8, Acts 19 takes place in a city known for sorcery, magic, and occult practices, suggesting a cultural, not theological, view of demons. The Seven Sons of Sceva, Acts 19:13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on the seven vagabonds and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Judeans and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. This story mirrors Jesus' parable of the wandering spirit in Matthew 12:43-45. Seven sons, seven spirits in this parable. A house, the temple or Jewish system. Expelled and left naked and wounded equates the Jewish priesthood's humiliation under Roman rule in 70 AD. Sceva, a chief priest, symbolizes the corrupt Jewish leadership who attempted to use God's name without true faith. Their failure represents the rejection of the Messiah and the coming destruction of the temple. Verse 18, And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, many of them also which used curious arts, or magic, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Luke accurately records what people believed about spirits, but this does not mean he endorses their reality. His gospel uses demons symbolically, and Acts continues this by connecting demonology with Jewish unbelief and pagan superstition. Ultimately, Acts does not affirm the independent existence of demons. Instead, it shows that Jesus' authority supersedes all false beliefs, whether Jewish or pagan. Paul warns about pagan feasts. 1 Corinthians 10:20 and 21. They sacrifice to demons, not to God. Hollywood version. Picture a pagan temple in Corinth. The barbecue turns into a monster festival. The priest raises the cup. Hundreds of shadowy horned creatures crawl down the pillars as soon as meat touches the altar. Drooling gargoyles claw through the air and devour it with fangs. Worshippers shriek and faint in terror. Others run into the streets in total fear for their lives. Corinth would have been the creepiest city in the empire. Nobody would dare walk near a temple. Paul wouldn't need to warn them. The monsters would do the preaching. Nobody would keep eating idol meat. They'd all be vegetarians out of sheer trauma. Paul warns the Corinthian believers not to have fellowship with demons by recalling Israel's wilderness history. Though the Israelites all shared in God's blessings, passing through the sea, eating the same spiritual food, and drinking from the spiritual rock, Christ, many still fell into idolatry, immorality, testing God, and grumbling. These failures brought divine judgment, serving as examples for believers. Paul urges them to flee idolatry, recognizing that sharing in the Lord's Supper unites them with Christ, just as Israel's sacrifices united the people with the altar. The main point, participation in pagan feasts is incompatible with fellowship in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. The nations, or Gentiles, here, are the dispersed tribes of Israel who forgot who they were and whose they were, and did not have the law, and were pagan. Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. 2 Corinthians 6:15, and what agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? Devils, Dahimonion, G1140, literally, a divinity or lesser god in Greek usage, in the Septuagint often used for Shedim, H7700, demonic idols of paganism. Here it refers to false gods, not supernatural beings roaming the earth. Paul is drawing from Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, where Shedim refers to pagan gods and idols. His point is not that carved statues have actual spiritual power, but that idolatry represents fellowship with false worship systems opposed to Yahweh. Devils here, Dahimonion, G1140, is tied to the cultural language of Greek religion, lesser divinities that in reality are lifeless idols. Participation in such feasts symbolized loyalty and unity with that false system, just as partaking in the Lord's Supper represents unity with Christ and his body. Paul uses sharp contrast. You cannot claim allegiance to Christ while visibly aligning yourself with the worship and values of the pagan world.
Just believe.
Historical and cultural context. Corinth was saturated with pagan temples and public meals honoring various gods. These feasts often mixed social, political, and religious dimensions, making participation a public statement of allegiance. Table of Devils evokes the imagery of an idol's banquet table, a place where sacrificed meat was eaten in honor of the idol. Do demons exist because Paul warns against fellowship with them? Some argue that if fellowship with demons is possible, then demons must be real beings. However, Paul's argument follows a different logic. The Corinthians' argument, idols are nothing, so eating food offered to idols is harmless. Paul's counter-argument, even though idols are nothing, idol worship is still worship of false gods, which Paul calls demons. Thus, Demons represent false religious systems, not supernatural beings. Paul's wording reflects Deuteronomy 32:17, where idol worship is described as sacrificing to demons. They sacrificed unto demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not. Deuteronomy 32:17. Just as the Old Testament prophets ridiculed idols as non-existent, Paul dismisses demons as mere representations of idolatry. Therefore, Paul does not affirm the literal existence of demons. He merely describes pagan religious practices in their own terms. Today's churches are no different from ancient Israel in the wilderness, eating the spiritual food, drinking from the rock, claiming the blessings, but falling headlong into idolatry. Week after week, professing believers show up in polished shoes, sitting in their own pew, in stained glass sanctuaries, claiming to worship Christ while feasting at the table of devils. They tolerate wickedness, break bread with the ungodly, call evil good, and pretend that passive belief equals righteousness. These are not saints set apart. They are spiritual adulterers in fellowship with false gods. Like Corinth, they mix the holy with the profane, sitting at the Lord's table while clinging to the world's menu, celebrating sin, marrying the heathen, and eating nature's vacuums which God created and was designed to clean, not be consumed. They've traded the truth for Happy Meal sermons and cotton candy communion. Over 33,000 denominations and millions are fellowshipping with them every Sunday, all while thinking they're prayed up, paid up, and waiting to go up. But the judge stands at the door. While they call upon and worship that which they do not know, we call upon our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ.